of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation by way of just reminder, but I think we've pretty well got that established right now, that there are immutable promises from an unchanging God. We have a firm foundation under our faith, and as we work our way through this and not only previous but subsequent messages, that foundation should just be continually reinforced. By way of introduction, I'd like to just share a couple of passages. You won't need to turn to them there. I'm thinking in terms of the world in which we live and the circumstances in which we are called upon to be a witness to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is a redeeming Lord, that God is actively involved in His creation to redeem it for His glory. In our families, in our personal lives, in our relationships, oftentimes things are askew. Tragedies occur. Accidents happen. Diseases, not totally unexpected. Everybody realizes everybody's going to die sooner or later. But we all seem shocked when a serious disease enters our circle of relationships. And all of those are, in a sense, individual tragedies. There are people who lay awake nights worrying about the big issues of the day, whether or not there'll be a war, whether or not the environment will evaporate, whether or not the economy will collapse, whether or not President Obama will be reelected. There are a significant number of dear Christians who followed a false teacher worldwide and made shipwreck of their faith and have caused humiliation and shame and have led to Christians like us being held up to ridicule by our popular culture because somehow we're connected to other evangelical Christians and those that follow the false prophet camping have now been revealed to be fools. Now we will take up that subject this evening and at least peripherally as we're speaking about the Ephesian church and Paul's teaching there. But I am reminded that when Paul wrote the Roman church, he wrote in Romans 8:28, we know something. We know that all things, there's no exception to that, work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those that are the called according to His purpose. And connected to that verse then are all the great doctrines that we're encountering here in the first chapter of Ephesians. In this extensive sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, which we've described as Trinitarian praise and praise for the purpose of God in a Trinitarian sense, as all three persons of the Godhead are playing their role to accomplish one purpose. And that one purpose is ultimately that God would receive the glory He rightly deserves. Brethren, this is a common theme. This is not isolated teaching. The Old Testament, one of the classic illustrations from the Old Testament is found in Jeremiah 28, when Jeremiah is told to go down and consider a potter. And he goes in and he sees a potter who's sitting before a spinning pottery wheel. And if you haven't seen a real one, you've certainly seen them on TV or in movies and things. And he's creating a vase. He's creating a bowl. He's creating a vessel of some sort. And he can make it a high vessel. He can make it a low squat vessel. He can make it any way he chooses to. And if he halfway through he decides, I'm going to change the shape and do this with it, or I'm feeling for flaws and I'm going to keep working it till all the flaws are out of it, or at some point here he decides, you know, I'm going to completely start over and make an entirely different thing with it. The potter has the ability and the right to do that. It's a very simple illustration. It's an illustration that really has three parts. It has a potter who represents the absolute sovereignty and authority of God over what he's made, over what he's making. But it also shows that the potter is not disinterested. It's not like he isn't paying attention. He is paying attention to what he's making. He's actively involved in the creating of that object because he wants it to be used for the purpose he intends for it to be used for. Now, the clay itself, the thing that's being molded, is being molded to the potter's will. I mean, the potter's the one that has the purpose in mind, and he's creating out of this clay what he wants out of that clay. So what do you suppose the wheel represents in the illustration? See, the wheel is little more than the circumstances. The wheel is turning before the potter. And incidentally, on the potter's controlling the speed at which the wheel turns. He's controlling the circumstances of life. He's controlling the pace of life and the events that impact each and every life as he's building these vessels to accomplish his purpose. Now, that was such a common illustration, it is so well known that the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64:8 could say, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." Well, the children of Israel always looked to God as their Father. They were his children. Then he says, "You are the clay. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." See, they understood that there's a special sense in which God as the potter was working in their lives, and they were nothing but the clay being used by him for his glory. So when we come to a chapter like the first chapter of Ephesians, we come to it and we see God's sovereignty all over this passage. It's not an isolated thing. It's all over the Scriptures. This is one of the great things about reading the Bible as a whole and seeing it really is one story. It's also about one person and his work. And as we read all the parts in the light of the whole, we see them clearer. God is sovereign. He is actively involved in his creation. He not only has a plan for it and every part of it, he is executing that plan in his own time, in his own way, for his purpose. And then we come to a passage like Isaiah 55:8-9, and God reminds us his thoughts are not like our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So he has this magnificent plan, and he's busy, and there's a lot of it we just aren't going to understand, at least this side of glory. And in a sense, the angels live on the other side of glory, and they're still interested in what the Lord's doing. So there's not even... we don't even have biblical assurance we'll ever understand everything. Nor do we need to. But we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11-12 writes that God told him, "Listen, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. They are thoughts of peace. They're not thoughts of evil." In other words, what God's doing in the lives of his people, though they may seem harsh sometimes, they may seem hard, they certainly aren't what you would have chosen if you had chosen the next thing to happen in your life, they're actually intended to give you a future and a hope. They're intended, they seem like a hard place, it seems like war, it seems like evil, but it's not. It's meant to bring peace. It's meant to put you in a place where your future is assured and your hope is sound so that you will call upon me, you will go and you will pray to me, and I will listen to you and I will bring about my purposes in your life. And see, that's a continuing theme. So when we come to Ephesians 1 and we look at this sentence, that just goes on and on and on forever. And those of us who are working assiduously at memorizing Ephesians are working, are saying, when will this sentence end? It just goes and goes and goes. Paul is a master of the subordinate clause, let's say. And it just goes on and on and on and on. But everything is so important. We come to this extremely long sentence, and there's all of these words, and there's all of these clauses. So many of them seem initially to be independent. But despite their length, and despite the fact that as you're working your way through it, periodically it looks like it comes up to the surface and takes another breath and then goes back under again like a small child trying to swim for the first time all the way across the pool. Each time it comes up, I think it comes up with a phrase like to the praise of the glory of His grace or to the praise of God's glory. And it does seem to happen at least three times in the sentence. It really is focusing upon conveying one simple message. God's plan from all eternity, eternity past, eternity future, is to sovereignly put His glory alone on display for all to see. And that's really what it comes to. God's plan from all eternity is to sovereignly put His glory on display for all to see. That's why it's so important the church really be what He intends it to be, a display of His glory. That's why, incidentally, He created everything in the first place. We looked at a passage here, I think it was Sunday night, might have been Wednesday night, from Revelation 4:11, where everybody's standing around the throne in heaven, and there's any number of various beasts and humans, and basically they're saying that God is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power because He created everything. He is the ultimate source, the prime source of everything. In Isaiah 43:7, He says, everything I've created, everything I've made, everything upon which I've set My name, everything I've called, I've done for My glory. With all that in mind, let's take a look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gift of the revelation that You have this plan. We pray, Lord, that as we consider our place in Your perfect plan, our assurance will be grounded not in emotion, not in experience, but in the firm and solid foundation of the unchanging promises of the living God. We pray, Lord, that You will work in and through today's message for Your glory, for the building up of Your people, for the penetrating of our souls and our lives with the life-changing Word of God, so that we can rightly reflect our relationship before You and put Your glory on display in and through our lives. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, believing they are perfectly in keeping with the mission for which He came, to redeem a people, to save a people from their sins for the glory and praise of Your name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, just by way of reminder, has written in verse 3 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That process began individually before the foundation of the world when He chose individuals. That's the doctrine of election. Just kind of jumps out at us right there. In that choosing, it was His purpose that we would ultimately be recreated, so that we who were unholy would be made holy. We would be made righteous, though we were unrighteous, so that we would be without blame, though we certainly lived lives of guilt and shame, that in point of fact we could live before Him without that guilt and shame and be blameless. Now, we didn't call it that when we passed through. That really is what the process and the doctrine of sanctification is all about, is coming to live in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That choosing involved Him predetermining This is the predestination aspect of this. Predetermining our end state, before we even had a beginning. Remember, this was done before the foundation of the world, but the end state in his mind was predetermined. Predestination of believers, and there's only a single predestination, not a double. We've covered that in depth, and there's more available if you need to better understand what I'm saying there, was that the destination that the Lord determined in advance, that all of those chosen would be adopted into his family as children. That's what verse 5 tells us here. In Christ, that speaks of the fact that we have a relationship. We have fellowship with the Godhead. The biblical term for this is communion. We have a living communion with the Godhead. We were, and quite frankly, we still are incapable of doing this ourselves because we were born sinners and we sin. So if we were going to in any way be acceptable to God, we had to be accepted in the Beloved. We had to be accepted in the Son. Well, our scriptures tell us in verse 6, He's the one who made us accepted in the Beloved. And incidentally, it also tells us why. So that the glory of His grace would receive the praise it deserves. When the Beloved, the Son of God, died for us, He purchased, as verse 7 tells us, our redemption through His blood. Based upon that transaction, our sins, as verse 7 tells us, could be forgiven. He did all of those things for us because He is abounding in grace. When we covered this, we pointed out the angels had no idea. They'd never seen anything but God's holiness. He certainly dealt in holiness with rebellious angels. But with rebellious mankind, He demonstrated an aspect of His character they had no idea was there. He is not only a God of holiness, He is a God of grace. Abundant, rich grace. And the most amazing thing about that grace is that He would forgive and redeem us, knowing us intimately as He does. I mean, we would think the more wisdom, the more knowledge He had of us, the less likely He was to forgive us and show us mercy and grace. And yet, He did. Because He's a great and a glorious God. Verse 9 and 10, He even shared with us a revelation that had been hidden. It was a mystery. It was hidden unto God until a time in which He revealed it. And this particular revelation is that our individual salvation, everyone's individual salvation, is not just for Him alone. It's part of this magnificent overarching plan. That He was ultimately going to reconcile everything to Himself in Christ Jesus so that His glory would be on display for all creation. I mean, just a phenomenal thing. Now, like every doctrine, and certainly the doctrine of the blessed hope has been openly twisted and warped for our consideration in recent days, the doctrine of redeeming all things for His glory has been warped and corrupted and turned into a heretical teaching that everybody ultimately is going to be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. But we'll cover that another time. This really brings us now to verses 11 through 14 and the subject for our consideration this morning, which is simply this. It is the inheritance. Now you notice I didn't say our inheritance. I said the inheritance. Though it will be referred to from time to time as an inheritance that we have. The inheritance. In Him, verse 11 tells us also, in addition to all those other things, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The inheritance. In him we have obtained, Paul writes, an inheritance. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. In him, we, and he's we'll get to who the we is, because in verse 13 he's going to go from we to you. But now he's been using we. We have this, we have that. He's going to use we here again. So we don't want to get tripped up on this, but the verb is actually a passive verb. It actually could read this way. It could read, in him we also have been made an inheritance. There's something that was done to us, not necessarily something that was given to us. Literally, it seems to read, we are apportioned an inheritance. Now, does that mean we're over here and a portion of the inheritance was given to us? Or does it mean we have been set apart as the inheritance? And quite frankly, it could be read either way. Either way, it's really, really a good thing. Now note here in verse 11 that connected to this inheritance, in whatever condition it is another use of the predestination word. That we, again, are being reminded that we are predestined to reach an end state according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to that potter who's making the vessel any way he wants to. According to the one who makes all things happen for good for those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. Now, if we had a lot of time here, this would be a great place to have a discussion on whether or not God's foreknowledge had a lot to do with this predetermination, how we're going to end. We'll save that for an evening discussion, a Wednesday or a Sunday night. But let me just point out this. If your salvation, if my salvation is somehow dependent upon God looking down through time and determining at some point I was going to decide to have faith, and so he was going to choose me, then my assurance is based upon something I did. And that's no assurance at all. I mean, how do I know I was going to hold my mouth right? How do I know I really, really mean it and wasn't just in a fix? You know, it's a lot safer to leave these things, to leave eternal matters in the hands of an eternal God, which is exactly where he says they are. Now, we have this, we are in some sense either have or are this inheritance. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let me read you a version of that verse from the NET Bible, the NET Bible. It's called the NET Bible. I think you can actually buy a hardcover version of this, but I'm not sure why you would want to, because it's always evolving. In other words, I think it's put together by a bunch of people at Dallas Theological Seminary, and they are, you know, they got lots of brains, and they're working on biblical languages, and they're always inputting. I think this could mean this, or this could better be said this way. So this changes a lot. And I'm not saying truth is changing. They continually keep fine-tuning down, and as the language changes, they update these things, and they always have copious footnotes. You can find it on the web, and it's free. So you can always go to the NET Bible and look up a passage and see the way they think that ought to read. Now, here's the way they have verse 11. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that does seem to say very, very clearly what could be said in a more confused way. So I just offer that to you. Well, what is that predetermined destination that God, by his choosing, is pressing us toward? That's what we find in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What is your predestination as a believer? That you would be to the praise of his glory. Do you suppose that has any impact on how you live? I mean, I think this would drive a stake in the idea, in the heart of any idea that Jesus wasn't Lord over the lives of those he's redeemed. You were redeemed so that you would live and be to the praise of his glory. How could you be the same? God's ultimate purpose in the world is that he receive all the glory. The glory that he's rightly due. And that means that your salvation, your election, your redemption, your being forgiven of your sins, your being declared righteous, justified, your adoption into the family of God, as wonderful as all those things are, that's not the end in itself for which God is at work. That's a step along the road to his ultimate purpose, which is to bring all the glory to God. And evangelism, sadly, often ends with getting saved and telling someone else how to get saved. It's only partially complete. It lacks finding one's place and finding one's assurance and being actively engaged by God and with God in the working of his plan and purpose for all eternity, displaying his glory before a watching world. It lacks evangelism that lacks an emphasis upon God's sovereignty is in a sense insufficient. Now, I say that knowing almost everybody in this room was probably saved by the proclamation of an evangel that didn't rightly emphasize the sovereignty of God. Right. But by God's grace, you have come to understand in a fuller sense that God was at work all the time. Really, you didn't choose him. He chose you. And he was just kind of working out the details when you came to that realization. So if you want a test of assurance, if you want an infallible test of assurance, here's an absolute foolproof one. It's not, do I believe the facts of the gospel? Everybody in Suffolk, with very few exceptions, could tell you what the gospel is and its basic facts and would say, because they know them, they believe them in some sense. It's certainly not, have I been baptized? It's certainly not, do I belong to a good church? It's not, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, everybody would say that you know, as far as guys go, I'm about as good as anybody knows. No, it's this. Is the supreme object and goal of my life God's glory? Now let that just set upon you. Because most of us feel our assurance leaching out through the carpet if we're not careful, if we ponder that too much. Are you, in point of fact, living for the glory of God? Oh, that would certainly be, that'd be a downer. Well, let me remind you what the central theme of John Piper in Desiring God's Ministry is. It is this phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we find complete happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in our relationship with God, he's most glorified in us. And see, that is independent of circumstances. That is independent of catastrophes. That is a satisfaction, a resting in the hands of a sovereign God, independent of everything, and finding satisfaction in that relationship. That glorifies God. Will God get more glory? This is going to be a tough one. It just occurred to me. You never quite know how these things would necessarily come out. Will God get more glory out of us moving in 2 weeks into a brand new church that He's given us? Are the church bodies that are meeting in China 2 weeks from Sunday, and half the church has been beat half to death, and they keep gathering and meeting? You know, it's a serious matter. Living for the glory of God, those people have been put in a place and a time we haven't been, and by God's mercy we haven't been. And if we are, we'll have opportunities to demonstrate whether or not we really believe what we profess to believe. But living for the glory of God is finding satisfaction in that regardless of circumstance. Well, Paul, as I pointed out, has been using the plural pronoun we and our a number of times. But when he gets to verse 13, he switches to you. And it seems to be a deliberate switch. Now, if when he was saying we, he was referring to the Jews, then there's an awful lot of Old Testament scripture that points out, yes, well, the Jews were personally chosen by God. I mean, they are the people of God. They were recognized up until New Testament times as, at least in their own minds, as the chosen people of God. But I would also point out to you that God again and again reminded them, I didn't choose you because there was anything great about you. I mean, to begin with, he started with Abram, who's just part of a moon-worshipping family in Ur of the Chaldees. But by the time we reach Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, he's telling them things like, you know, you're still a stiff-necked people. You're still stubborn. You're still rebellious. Yeah, I didn't choose you because there was a lot more of you than anybody else. I didn't choose you because you were mightier than anybody else. Matter of fact, you were among the least of people. I think Paul picks up the same theme in 1 Corinthians when he says, in a church that really thinks there's something, he says, you know, there's not many noble. There's not many powerful. There's not many rich. There's not many special people here. They're just common folks here. But that's what God has always used. But if he was referring even to the chosen people, the Jews, in verse 12, when we move to verse 13, clearly he goes beyond that. He says, yes, we had all this, but in him you also trusted. And now he's referring to Greeks and Gentiles and all non-Jews. He's referring to anybody who wasn't part of the original group. But let's read it together in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, here's one of the great times in Scripture when you can actually sit down and think through the logical order of things. And so let's do that. After you heard, you believed. When you believed, you trusted. And then you were sealed. Now, I realize it was all God's plan right from the beginning. And all of the things were going to happen, and everything was predetermined and predestined to get here, but there still is an order. God still has some means that he has granted, some method that's to be followed. And the method is this. First thing that has to happen is people have to hear what they're supposed to believe and put their trust into. You can't trust until you believe. You can't believe what you haven't heard. Which means somebody has to share the truth. Somebody has to get the word of God out to people. Paul wrote the Roman church in Romans 10:17. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Somebody actually has to give, to take, to share God's truth with someone else so they can enter the state of after you heard. And then, of course, the question is, well, did you believe it? Now, we do understand that when the Lord opens the eyes of our understanding so that we see things as they truly are, in that comes the call to legitimately believe it and not just to assent to it intellectually. The gospel says that you were once a sinner and that your sins separated you from a holy God. But that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lamb of God, died to pay the debt for your sins. The world out there doesn't believe that. It doesn't believe that. To start with, it doesn't believe that's the real problem. It thinks people are basically good. If they had more education and more money and more access to universal internet, that the world would be better. And various variations on that theme. The gospel says that even though in your redeemed circumstances you are sometimes unfaithful, God is faithful. God has laid a claim upon your life. He is working in your life for His glory, and in working in and through your life, He has secured your future. The world doesn't believe that. In fact, an awful lot of professing Christians and quote Christian denominations don't believe that. But that's what God's Word says. The gospel says that though you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. He rose from the dead as a victor over your sins, over death and the grave. And He did it to give purpose to your life right now. And the purpose is that you would live for the glory of God. He has a claim upon you eternally, and He's not going to let you go. The world doesn't believe that. But the Bible teaches that. Now, we do understand that until the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in people's lives, they don't see it for what it is. It seems like an imposition. It seems like that their will is being discounted. It seems like things are being taken away so they can't control their lives. God wants to control it. Now, in point of fact, God doesn't want to control it. God gave it to you in stewardship so He could use your life for His glory. And there is great satisfaction in being used of God for His glory. When we do hear, and when we believe, and when we place our trust in what we've heard and believed, we're told, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians here, we're told the Holy Spirit of promise seals that. It's settled. It's settled from now on. It's settled eternally. Now, think in terms of seal. What does a seal do? Charles Hodgson does one of three things. In this case, it may do all of them. It marks something as genuine. Now, you understand there's false seals, too. I mean, my son used to buy a lot of baseball cards. And the high-value ones will have these seals and holograms and all kinds of things on holograms, you know, whatever they're called, on there certifying they're authentic. Well, even those things are counterfeited. But a seal is intended to certify something is genuine or authentic. A seal is often used to mark something as this is mine. In the military, it used to be if you had any kind of electronics, you had to write your Social Security number on it. They had the company Gunny had a special engraving pen that he'd let you do it. Lord only knows what they do now. But in addition to certifying something as genuine and marking it out as a possession, a seal makes it secure. That's the whole point of putting Pilate's seal on that stone in front of the tomb that Jesus. They were going to secure it so nobody could get in there and steal the body. Now, obviously, human seals can all be corrupted. But what about a seal that not only God, but a holy God known as the Holy Spirit of promise, one who's acting upon the authority and the assurance of the promises of an unchanging God, set His seal upon something. You suppose that would be secure? Suppose any men could shake that loose? You suppose that could be counterfeited? Do you suppose anything God had marked out for Himself and said, this is mine, you can't have it, could ever be taken away? You suppose when He set His seal, upon the households in Egypt when the death angel was passing through, when the Passover blood was over the door, the death angel made any mistakes, kind of went to the wrong door, and there wasn't any blood there, so he went in there and killed the kids. You think in the book of Revelation, when it looks as though, at least the way we read it in a time sequence, it looks as though everything comes to a halt until the angels get through and they mark everybody that's going to be preserved? You think any time the Lord sets a mark on someone to deliver them, his seal is set upon them, he loses them? You think anyone who's been taken up in our Savior's hand can ever get out of that hand, that anybody can take them out of his hand? Absolutely not. It's a central theme of the Scriptures. We are secure in our salvation. Because the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14 to conclude, is the guarantee of our inheritance. Of the fact that our inheritance are all these riches in Christ. And the point of fact that we are the inheritance of God. We are His possession to be used as a demonstration to the praise of His glory in this life and throughout the ages to come. Well, there's another time marker in verse 14 which we need to pay a little bit of attention to. Because it says we're the guarantee of our, that the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until something happens. Because once it's happened, it's settled. Well, what's the, it's happened? Well, that's basically when your race is done. When you see the Lord and you're like Him, you see Him as He is and you're like Him, well, either He returns and gathers all the saints to Himself, or your life comes to an end. Your last day, which was numbered before there were any of them, comes to a close and you're called into His presence. But until that point, you're to live for His glory. And right up to that point, you're to live for His glory. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, I consider, and remember, this is a guy that's shipwrecked all over the place. Every time he preaches, there seems to be a riot. He's always getting beaten. I mean, his life's been in danger. He's been robbed. He says, I consider our present sufferings can't even be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, there's a man who really has it settled. He says, listen, the creation itself eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, all of fallen creation is looking forward to the day when what men redeemed by God are ultimately going to be reach that state. Since the creation itself was subjected to futility, to emptiness, to really meaninglessness. It didn't choose that. God did it. But God did it in hope. God did it because He had a bigger plan than just judging creation. He did it so that ultimately in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay. It will experience too the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so we can understand in Romans 8:22 why all creation groans and suffers together until now. But we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly because we are eagerly awaiting our adoption, which is ultimately the redemption of our bodies. Now, as we groan inwardly, looking to the day when we will be with the Lord, don't we look for His return? Don't we look with anticipation to that day? But does not that looking, shouldn't that looking, change the way we live today? Should we not be living, as each of the high points in this magnificent sentence points out, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of God, for the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly